1 Samuel 26. I'm not going to give you any review. That just takes time. And really, if you're following along, it's all fresh in your mind, isn't it? Because really, we could sum up the whole giant section, 17 chapters or whatever it is, as David's in the wilderness because Saul's mean. You know, that's pretty much it. But chapter 26 starts out, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, 'Is not David hiding on the hill of Hachilah, which is before Yeshimon?'" So the Ziphites have become known as tattletales. This is actually the second time they've done this, the Ziphites coming to Saul in his hometown going, "David's hiding in the wilderness near our town," you know. And this got me thinking. Last time, the last time we saw this happen was in chapter 23. And if for you Bible scholars and students and people who like to know where things are at, Ziph is at the extreme southern end of the land of Judah. You can trace that information down in Joshua 15. David is hiding there, really on the very southern tip of Israelite territory there. He's hiding out in the wilderness, and not because of anything Saul has done recently, because the last time we saw Saul and David, Saul had repented and said, "David, you're a righteous guy. I'm not going to mess with you. You know, I'm sorry for thinking bad stuff about you, and really I'm sorry for trying to kill you." You know, and so Saul had gone home, but David knew better, and he was hanging out and hiding out in the wilderness near Ziph. But the Ziphites are tattletales. They're meddlers. They're busybodies. They like to get in where they don't belong and cause trouble, apparently. So the Ziphites go to King Saul and say, "Hey, Saul, you know, did you know David's hiding in the wilderness still?" And that gets Saul riled up. And I started looking at this week and wondered if the Word of God had anything to say about this kind of behavior. Because I've suffered the result of people behaving like this in my business. You know, and I know that you've suffered in your own personal lives when people get in the middle of it. And I started checking out the scriptures, and sure enough, there's a proverb, Proverbs 26:17, that every time I read this proverb, actually, I think of Lyndon Johnson, the famous picture of him. Remember him picking up his dog up by the ears? Do you remember that? No, a lot of you are going, no. Anyway, he's president of the United States. Big posters of him all over the place. Him picking his dog up by the ears. But Proverbs 26:17 says, "Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him." Don't you hate it when you're in an argument and someone gets right in the middle of someone passing by is right in the middle of it? Or you're trying to resolve something and someone that doesn't have anything to do with it jumps in the middle of this? That's what I do at home. I mean, you know, your kids are arguing, or, you know, your dogs are fighting, or, you know, whatever's going on, and you get in the middle of it. But it actually says that when you do that, it's like you're taking a dog by the ears. And what this tells me is that the rule of thumb here is that if it ain't your business, don't make it your business. You know, if there's a conflict between two people, let them resolve it themselves, unless they ask you to be a part of the resolution. You know, the biggest part that we should play is the part that we're invited to play. You know, and again, I've learned a lot this week regarding this. Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 4:15, says, and this I thought was interesting, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Look at the company that Peter put troublesome meddlers in. Murderers, thieves, and evildoers, and troublesome meddlers. Now, I looked that word up in the Greek. You know, I can't get through a study without looking something up in the Greek. And the word translated troublesome meddler is literally, comes from two words, the first word meaning overseer, and the other word meaning something that belongs to another. So when you're a meddler, what you are is you've become an overseer of something that belongs to somebody else. You know, let's say you walked into Domino's Pizza and you walked behind the counter and you started telling the guys what to do. "Hey, not enough pepperoni on there. Hey, you're burning that pizza over there. Hey, you know, you're going to be late." You don't have any business being there. You're not the manager, but you've made yourself an overseer of something that someone else is. And so that's what Peter says, is a troublesome meddler. And he said, don't let any one of you be caught as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, an overseer of somebody else's business. So I thought that was interesting. That's how serious the Bible views meddling in others' affairs. So the Ziphites have stirred up strife here. The Ziphites, Saul and David right now are fine as you can be with Saul, who's schizophrenic, psychotic, insane, you know, but the last we heard, it was okay. David's minding his own business in the wilderness. Saul is minding his own business at Geba, and here comes these Ziphites, troublesome meddlers. So, as a result of this, verse 2, Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Chachilah, which is before Yeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So Saul's angry again. You know, these guys have meddled in the business. He's going, well, David wouldn't be hiding unless he would deserve to be killed, you know. So he takes 3,000 guys and heads on down there. David, of course, knows he's coming. And verse 5 says this, David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Now, maybe you remember Abner, the son of Ner, who was Saul's uncle. So Abner then would be Saul's cousin. I think I may have made a mistake a few studies ago saying that it was Uncle Abner, but in reality, it's Cousin Abner. It's Uncle Ner. And so, you know, I just threw a couple extra letters in there and messed y'all up if you really were, you know, making people's family trees out of the Bible. But picture this. David has kind of crept up and looked at the camp, and Saul is sleeping in these big circles of these 3,000 men, you know. That is the way that they would actually camp back then. I don't know what militarily we do now. I mean, now it seems like with cruise missiles and everything, we camp about 1,000 miles back and just lob the missiles over. But back then, you know, when you were hand-to-hand, you know, combat kind of thing, you needed to protect your commander above all else. And so he would literally sleep in the middle of all these other guys, you know, that would encircle him so that in the event of an evening ambush or a midnight marauder kind of thing, that their commander-in-chief would not get hurt. And so that's what David saw. And so in verse 6 tells us that David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, well, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. Just to give you a little background here, in verse 6, David answered and said to Ahimelech, this is Ahimelech the Hittite. This is not Ahimelech the priest at Nob. Remember when David was on the run and he got the 5 loaves of bread and the advice and everything, you know, that Ahimelech is dead because Saul went in and ordered that all the priests of Nob and all their families and everything be trashed, destroyed, burned, all that stuff. So that guy's dead. That's why the writer for Samuel here says Ahimelech the Hittite, same name, different guy. Not that it matters much, because this is the only time he's mentioned in the whole scripture, because he's a, you know, he's going, oh yeah, David, suicide mission. You want to, let me get this straight, you want to go into the middle of Saul's camp, 3,000 men that want to kill us. Great idea, find somebody else, you know? But Abishai, he was, he was a man's man, wasn't he? Or he was God's man because he had some faith, or he was just really loyal to David. Hard to really tell except by what he says. He says, yeah, I'll go with you. And they actually sneak down into the camp, get into the middle of this circle. If you can picture that, guys that are light on their feet, you know, and just creeping into the middle of the circle. And they see Saul laying there, and he's got the spear. You know, Saul always had his spear. It seemed to be his weapon of choice, stuck into the ground by his head, ready for action if he should wake up or get up the next day and grab his spear and go after David. And so he sees this spear, and Abishai says, David, God has given you this opportunity. God has opened the door. God has given you this chance to do away with Saul. And you know what? I'd really like to do it for you. And I'll do it quietly. I'll just thrust him through once. He'll be dead. He won't make a sound. And we'll be able to get out of here. I won't strike him a second time. We'll be okay. What do you think about that? Has God given Saul into David's hand? Has he really done that? Verse 9, David didn't think so. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." David's response to this, "God has given him into your hand," was two things. One he knew for a long time, and another that he had just learned. The first thing he said was, "Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" That is, if I had to say the thing that David said the most, that would probably be, at least at this point in his life, the thing that David said the most. "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Who is the Lord's anointed? He's speaking specifically of Saul. But we talked about this when we talked about the anointing of oil. Who was anointed? Three groups of people were anointed. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. And kings were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. When David said, "Who can touch the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" That principle applies to prophets, priests, and kings. And, you know, I find it really interesting that Christians, by and large, and I'm not saying everybody, but it seems to be a lot. It seems to be a lot of people that I meet that I find out are Christians. View as open season prophets, priests, and kings. Well, what is a prophet? A prophet is one that proclaims the word of God, teaches the word of God. A priest is one who preaches the word of God. A king is one who is in authority over us. And, you know, if you think about it, who seems to be open season with most Christians? It's the guy who's teaching the word of God. It's the guy who's preaching the word of God. Or it's the guy who's been put into authority over us by God. "Oh, you don't know my boss. He's not there by God." "Oh, yeah, he is." "Well, you don't know my mayor or my governor. He's not put there by God." "Oh, yeah, he is." "Well, you know my president. You know he's not there put there by God." Yeah, he was. He was. The Bible is very specific, actually, in talking about what our reaction should be to prophets, priests, and kings. Timothy was told, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority." Everybody that's in authority, whether we're talking political authority or your employer's authority or even spiritual authority in the church. When we're talking about prophets and priests, specifically, Timothy was told, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And the Galatians were told, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." So the Bible speaks of the spiritual authority that's over us. It should be blessed, not cursed. should be shared with, not attacked. And most people don't really have a problem with that, because by and large, unless you tend to move in churches that you vote those guys out, you just go to the next church. I mean, if you find yourself having a problem with me, you're either going to deal with it or you're going to go to Ephraim or Sunnyside or somewhere else. But other authorities are harder to submit ourselves to, because they're not as easy to get out from under, are they? Your boss. Well, you need the job. You need the paycheck. But it just seems so easy to bag on him around the water cooler. Did you hear what he said? Did you see that policy that came down? Could you believe what he said at the employee meeting? Or you read the paper. What is the governor and the mayor doing? You know, what's going on? What's our senators doing? What's our Congress doing? You listen to the radio and you go, that Bill Clinton, that guy is not from God. And you know what? I'll tell you this, and it may step on some toes. If you're listening to Rush Limbaugh and guys like that on a regular basis, you're feeding your mind with corruption. I'm not saying that Rush Limbaugh, what he's saying, is wrong. I'm saying he's wrong for saying it. Why do I say this? This is why. Romans 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I hope that's convicting. I hope you're reading this seriously as being from the Word of God, because it is. See, it's my inclination to look at the news and say, I can't believe Clinton made that decision, or I can't believe the Congress passed that bill, or I can't believe this, and these people are ungodly and I speak against them. But that's sin. It's sin. Paul, when he wrote this to the Romans, was writing to people that on a regular basis were being killed by their president, if you would. When Christianity was illegal, when it was open season on Christians, when Christians were thrown to the lions during intermission at the games, it wasn't even something that people really paid much attention to. Oh yeah, what fun is there watching a Christian get eaten by a lion or trampled by a bull? We want to see the gladiators with the weapons. It was intermission. It's when people went to the bathroom. It's when they went to get popcorn. That was the authority that was over them when he wrote that, be in subjection to them. And we listen to Rush, and we listen to the guys around the water cooler, and we promote this stuff ourselves, and it's wrong, folks. I'm not saying I've agreed with a single thing that's come out of Washington in the last 8 years, but it's wrong to speak against it. There's only one way to deal with it. There's really only one thing you can do to deal with it anyway. That's to pray, just like Timothy was told. Pray. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings on behalf of kings and all who are in authority. When's the last time you gave thanks to God for your president? Have you ever done that? It's time to do it. It's time to do it. And so David said, you can't touch the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. You can't. You can't stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed, against a prophet, a priest, or a king without being condemned by God. And David knew that and he lived by it. But this is something David has just learned. The second thing he says is this. As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. That was something David had just learned. Remember when David did try and lash out on his own? We looked at it, I think it was just last week. Nabal and Abigail. Nabal was that jerky guy. He was all full of himself, self-centered, self-serving, rich, didn't want to give David anything, insulted him. David strapped on his sword and told 400 of his guys, put on your swords too and let's go wipe this guy and his household out. He was ready to take vengeance into his own hands. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, she came and made peace and said, here's what you asked from my husband. And yeah, he's a bozo. What are you going to do? You know? And she stopped him from doing that. And he said, well, it's a good thing you did that because I was going to kill him. But the next day, see, Nabal got drunk that night. But the next day, Abigail said, hey, honey, this is what I did. Saved your neck, you know? It says that the bitterness and the hatred in him was so intense that his heart became a stone within him. It literally, he either had a stroke or a heart attack or something along those lines. About 10 days later, he died. And guess what? David didn't have to do a thing. David didn't have to do a thing. He could have just sat back and said, oh, God, you take care of it. You know, if you want to do something about it, go ahead and do something about it. I'll leave that up to you. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. And David now has learned that lesson that I don't need to strike somebody. If God wants them stricken, God will take care of it. I don't need to bring the guilt upon myself. Now, Paul would later write in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, God's wrath is intense. You see it all through the scriptures. That he does some amazing things when he's mad. Better than you could ever do. If you've got an enemy and he's God's enemy too, and you really want to get him, just sit on your hands for a while. Because if God's going to get him, God's going to get him good. You don't need to get him. You don't need to get him. Because God, for one, will do a much better job of punishing him. But number two, if you're mad at the guy, but God's not, then what place do you have taking your own vengeance upon him? Because God didn't want that. And so your two options, do nothing because God's going to smite him, or do nothing because God doesn't want to smite him. But your two options both begin with do nothing. And so David knew that if Saul was cursed by God, that Saul would be taken care of by God. And that's what he told Abishai. And so it says this, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. Now, by the way, he's not stealing this. He's borrowing it. If you've read ahead, you know he gives this back. I didn't want you to think David was a thief. Take the spear, take the jug of water from beside Saul's head. And they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. I bet they were pretty confident in their abilities as green berets, you know, sneaking in there, not stepping on any leaves or cracking any twigs or whatever. And they're like, yeah. And then they have this whole conversation there, you know, which is, you know, it's like, you want me to kill them all, run them through with a spear? No, and not take the Lord's anointed, you know. And then they sneak back out. And they're probably thinking, hey, we're pretty good, you know. Maybe we ought to become bounty hunters or something, you know. But it says a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now, this word sound sleep first shows up during a surgery in the Bible, when God caused a deep sleep, same word, to fall upon Adam. God opened up his side, took out a rib, fashioned a woman. This was a surgical sleep. You know, they could have ridden on there in there on Harleys. Shouted over the engines, hey, you want me to be killing them for you? They wouldn't have woken up. So, whatever that's worth, really, it was a sound sleep. Verse 13, David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, I just can't get over Abner, the son of Ner. It's just kind of, it's bad enough to have the name Abner, but then to be the son of Ner and to be always called that, you know. It's like Ronald, the son of Nold, you know, it just doesn't. So Abner, the son of Ner. So David crosses over to the other side, stands on top of a mountain, puts some distance between them, large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner? Not if you keep calling me the son of Ner, I won't." Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was at his head." David puts a good amount of distance here. You know, he's not dumb. And then he goes to wake everybody up. I'm sure until the Lord snapped his fingers, they weren't waking up. "Hey, will you not answer me? Huh?" And so he begins to make this case. He said, "Hey, somebody came into the camp to destroy your lord the king this night." And that was true. Abishai was ready to do it. So he's not lying here. He says, "Here's the proof. You know that spear that was at his head? Here it is. You know, jug of water. You know, oh, that's good." And he says this. He says, "As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord." Now, I can imagine that when they heard that, they thought, "Well, that's ludicrous. You know, that's ridiculous. Well, why should we die?" Which, according to the law, they should have died because they didn't protect the king. Yet, David, they've all put this death sentence out for David, the death warrant or whatever you want to call it. What's David done? David hasn't done anything. And yet it's so easy for them to say, "Well, we shouldn't die," when they've done something worthy of death. But looking at David saying he's going to die when David hasn't done anything worthy of death. It's interesting. We're going to see the roles reversed in this when we get to 2 Samuel 12, showing us again how easy it is to be so merciful to ourselves, so graceful regarding our sin, and yet so law-abiding when it comes to other sin. Yeah, have you noticed that about yourself? I've noticed it about myself. That when it comes to sin, my sin can be exactly the same as somebody else's, but, you know, God forgives me. But let's condemn that other guy. Right now, David's in the good side of it, but in 2 Samuel 12, we're going to see him on the wrong side of it. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. This is after David's become king. And he came to him and said, "David, I got a story to tell you. There was two men in a city. One of them was rich, the other was poor. The rich man had a bunch of flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb. And he bought it and nourished it, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of the bread of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him." So here's these two guys, a rich guy with all kinds of stuff, flocks and herds. This poor guy, all he's got is this little lamb that's like the family dog. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's little ewe lamb and prepared it. In other words, slaughtered it and served it up for dinner to the man who had come to him. That's the story, David. David got really, really mad. His anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. You're the man." He went on to explain, you know what, David had several wives, but his next door neighbors Uriah had one wife, Bathsheba. David spied Bathsheba up on the roof there and said, "That's the one I want." Committed adultery with her. She got pregnant. He ended up sending Uriah off to the battle lines. Had his whole company pull back, sound the retreat while he was in the front. Got slaughtered. Said, "David, you're the one who took the little ewe lamb. You had flocks and herds. You took this poor man's sheep. You had no compassion. You're the man." And it was so easy for David, when he thought it was someone else, to go, "That guy should die." But when it turned out to be him, what do you think his response was? "I've sinned." We do this a lot. All of us do this a lot. You've heard it said many times before, Christians are the only army in the world that shoots their wounded. We look at people's sin and we judge it. And we refuse to judge our own. And that's tough because, you know, if I knew all the sin that was really in your life, wouldn't you be nervous? If you knew all the sin that was in my life, I'd be nervous. Because I know that I'm far more forgiving for my own sins than I am for others. We're so quick to grab the spear. We're so quick to say, "You should be put to death." When in reality, I should be put to death for my sin. I should be ostracized. I should be disfellowshipped. I should be judged. But it's so easy for me to look at your sin and forget about mine. It's so easy for me to be graceful to myself and lawful towards yours. The next time you hear about somebody falling into sin, the next time you hear about Joe Schmo that usually sits in the pew across from you, he's having trouble in his marriage, or that you heard he was out drinking, or whatever it may be, would you remember Nathan saying to David, "You are the man"? Because it's so easy for us to cast a finger and accusation. But in all honesty, we know that whatever we hear that Joe that sits in the pew across from you, if there's someone here named Joe, I apologize. It's so easy to do that. But know this, whatever you heard him accused of, you're guilty of far more. You're guilty of far more. What if the thoughts of your mind were made public? How many Christians would shoot you, would ostracize you, would banish you, disfellowship you? David said, "You guys are trying to kill me. You've done something worthy of death." Jesus, in a very humorous fashion, said, "Guys, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in yours?" Here, let me help you with that. Sorry about that. Let me help get that speck out of there. You know, it's like an elephant's trunk hanging out of your head. And I don't doubt for a minute that Jesus picked up a log and did that. I don't doubt for a minute that he made it very visual about how incredibly foolish it is for us to go, "Let me help you with that speck, mister," you know. He said, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And that's what's so funny about it is so many of us walk around, maybe all of us, walk around with that big old log sticking out of our eye, and we're going around, "Here, let me counsel you. Let me show you the mature way. You know, back when I learned humility, you know, I was immature in Christ like you are now. you know. I remember being like you before, well, before I became a spiritual giant, and let me disciple you, you know. It's so easy for us to do that. And I try and remember that when I end up dealing with sin, whether it's in a counseling session or a church setting. I try and remember that when calling somebody to repentance for their sin or calling somebody to restoration, that I want to be guilty of being too graceful, not being too judgmental. I mean, if I've got an error, and I share this with the leadership, our elders, I tell them this often, if you're going to err on the side of grace. Because God will never condemn us for erring on the side of grace. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he said. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? Says, David was Saul's son-in-law for a while till Saul tried to kill him, and he ran away, and then Saul took his wife. Saul took David's wife, which is Saul's daughter, gave him to somebody else. But he says, my son David, is that your voice? And David said, it is my voice, my lord the king. He also said, why then is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve after other gods. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. David's going, who am I? Who am I? I'm a single flea. I mean, I'm not any worthy of your time any more than having to, you know, go hunt down a single partridge in the Rocky Mountains or something, really. But he says this. He says, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, in verse 19, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. What's made you hate me? Saul, your hatred of me is from one of two places. It's from heaven or from earth. Either God stirred you up against me or men have stirred you up against me. But either way, if God stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it's men that stirred you up against me, cursed be them for putting this enmity between us. If it's God or if it's men, either way, why are you trying to kill me? Think about this for a minute. Hatred of someone, like Saul's hatred for David. Hatred of someone is always sin. Who do you hate today? Who are you holding hatred of in your heart? It's sin. How can I say that? Because if it's from God, let him accept a sacrifice. If it's from men, cursed be them. What do you mean, if it's from God, accept a sacrifice? What does that mean, Ron? How can I apply that? Simple. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Jesus taught in Luke 6, I say to you who hear, do you have ears to hear? This is what Jesus has to say about the guy that you hate, about the gal that you hate. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept a sacrifice. If I'm really genuinely your enemy in the Lord, why aren't you praying for me? David seems to say to Saul. If I'm really genuinely unrighteous and against you, why aren't you blessing me? If it's the Lord that stirred you up against me, let him accept a sacrifice. But if it's men, cursed be them. Cursed be them. Saul, if it's not God that's done it, it's men that's done it. And if it's men that have done this, cursed be them. Why have you listened to them? Someone's told you something that stirred you up against me and made you angry at me. That's why the Bible warns us. Proverbs 20:19. Do not associate with a gossip. You know what? If you know a gossip, don't associate with them. Don't try and disciple them in the way they should go. Don't try and say, well, I'll just stop it. Or I know they'll change. Don't associate with them. Guess what? Gossips don't go very far when they're talking to themselves. If you refuse to associate with them, they got nobody to talk to. Gossip. It's Satan's favorite tool. And it's his favorite tool because he uses Christians to do it. And it destroys the body of Christ. It dissects it. It chops it up into little pieces. It makes us hate one another. It disintegrates churches. It ruins marriages. It wrecks relationships. Gossip. I see this on almost a weekly basis. In the church, out of the church. The devastation that gossip can do. One person's root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. I hate this guy because of this. Blah, blah, blah. And I'll tell somebody. Now he hates him too. And the two of us tell two friends. We hate this guy because of this. Now six people. Help me out with the math. Six people now. We each told two. There's six of us. Six people hate the guy and we each tell two. Now there's what? 12. And it goes on and on and on. It's so easy to destroy somebody. It's so easy to have your heart turned away. You know, I'd almost like to take a picture. Just everybody in this room. And a year from now, look at that picture. And see how many of you, a year from now, will hate my guts. Now you say, well, no. I either hate your guts now or I don't. But I'm being serious. Because every year, if I took a picture of the church body, and then the next year looked, I could say, that couple hates my guts. That guy hates my guts. That gal hates my guts. That whole family hates my guts. Why? Always because of gossip. Always. It's not anything that we're doing any different here. I mean, those of you who have been here for 4.5 years, you know that we worship God. We teach His Word. Solid doctrine all the way, and that's that. Why do people end up hating my guts? Gossip. You can see it spread. You can just watch it. You've suffered it in your own lives. I can almost say 100% of you that are Christians here have suffered because of gossip. If you've never suffered because of gossip, just go like this. Okay, that means all of you have suffered because of gossip. And you know how much it hurts. It's awful. I've experienced severe physical pain. And my tolerance for pain is really low, so everything's severe to me. But nothing compares when I know that there's two or three families tearing me apart. Or tearing my kids apart. Or tearing my wife apart around their dinner table. Or over their shopping cart in the grocery store. And those of you who have suffered that, you know how much it hurts. Now, as far as I know, no one's gossiping about me right now. So I'm not saying this out of hurt. I'm not saying this out, Ron's just grinding his axe right now. No. It's the worst sin in the body of Christ. And the really sad thing is it hurts so much, but so many of us are guilty of it. That's what's so terrible. It hurts us so much when it's done to us, but almost all of us are guilty of doing it to other people. It's awful. David said, if it's men that's caused this enmity between us, cursed be them. Why are you listening to them? Saul, don't you know the Bible's going to say in about 40 years, don't associate with a gossip? Whatever your hatred of someone is, it's because of one of two things. It's either a righteous hatred, which isn't righteous, because you should be praying for them and loving them and blessing them. Or it's unrighteous. It's been caused by men who've stirred you up. Either way, it's time to repent. Don't harbor bitterness. Don't harbor hatred. It destroys you. It destroys them. Puts us all in prison. Cuts us all up into little pieces. Verse 21. Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. And David answered and said, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it, and the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Verse 24, David said, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. David trusted in this fact, and it is a fact, that God will do unto you as you do unto others. God will treat you in the manner that you treat others. It's all throughout the scripture, this thing is repeated in so many different ways. The Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, depending on what you entitle it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you realize when you're praying that, you're saying, God, show me forgiveness in the exact proportion that I show forgiveness to other people. Ooh. You realize all those years you've been praying that prayer? You've probably been praying condemnation to yourself. Depending on how forgiving you are. I mean, hey, maybe you're a forgiving person. What unforgiveness is still in your heart? Because if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart and you pray, Lord, forgive me my debts in the same way that I've forgiven other people's, God's going, are you sure you want that? Because, you know, you got some unforgiveness to work out here. The golden rule, Luke 6:31. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Or Luke 6 also says, Jesus said, do not judge, and you won't be judged. Do not condemn, you won't be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Good word. Hard word, though. Because you get what you give in regards to mercy, forgiveness, judgment, giving. You get what you give. If you're unforgiving, man, do we really want to go there? Do we really want to quote what the Lord said? You probably know what he said regarding unforgiveness and God's unforgiveness. But it's as simple as the golden rule, and that's what David trusted in. As your life was highly valued in my sight this day, in other words, I had the chance to kill you, but I didn't. so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And you know what? David had several assassination attempts on his life once he became king. They were never successful. There was lots of guys that hated David, wanted to kill him, but they were never successful. And I believe it's because when David had the same opportunity, he refused. He said, Saul, I'm trusting that God's going to treat my life the same way I've treated yours. I'm trusting that God's going to forgive me the same way I've forgiven you. I'm trusting that God's going to pardon me the same way I've pardoned you. I trust that God's going to give to me the same way I've given to you. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's not just a good rule to live by. It's a rule. It's a spiritual law. Have you wondered possibly why blessings have been withheld? Have you wondered why you don't seem to walk in the victory that you think you should? I mean, gosh, for all the Bible reading I do and all the praying I do, I should be better off than this. Look at how you feel about other people. Look how you're treating other people. Look about what you're saying about other people, what you're doing to other people. Maybe, just maybe, God's waking you up and this is the way he's doing it. Your life has been judged because you're judging. I haven't pardoned you because you haven't been pardoning others. You don't feel washed in forgiveness because you haven't forgiven others. You haven't had a good measure of blessing because you refuse to give a good measure of blessing. Interesting thoughts for us to close with tonight. Go back to the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you.